Today we are going to continue our study on the topic of the church, and I want you to take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we're kind of going through a number of different passages, and I want to let you know up front that this is not a full and complete series on ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church. That was not my intention, although we could do that in the future. My real goal here in the next few weeks is to help us to understand biblically what the purpose and plan of the church is in regards to what your purpose is and what my purpose is and what God intends for the church. And it's such an important study because there's a great, great deal of confusion on that, especially today. On March 11th, 2011, there was an earthquake 43 miles off the east of Japan that registered 9 on the Richter scale. That earthquake produced a tsunami that had waves as high as 133 feet. The water went 6 miles inland, sweeping away buildings and boats and cars and people. And of course, it moved the island, according to geologists, 8 feet east, the entire island of Japan. And it moved the earth on its axis 4 inches. There were 15,000 plus deaths, there were 6,000 plus injured, and 2,500 missing. They say that 4.4 million people lost their electricity and 1.5 million had no water. It was the costliest natural disaster in world history. And they say, of course, that this time in Japan was one of the worst times they had ever experienced. It was the most powerful earthquake ever in the history of Japan to hit Japan. It was the fourth largest and most powerful in the world. And that was that earthquake, but there are tectonic plates shifting again. But they're not shifting in Japan, they're shifting in the church. And in fact, the tsunami that has resulted as a result of this earthquake is sweeping churches up by the hundreds. Churches are rapidly moving away from the biblical mandate upon which God has called the church. It concerns me because we're going to lose the church, what you know as the church. It is important for us to understand biblically what the Bible says about the church so that we can call the church back to what God intends for the church. Christians historically have understood that their calling was to be in the world but not of the world. Traditional evangelicalism not only resisted worldly influences, but also used to stress what they call cognitive defiance of the world spirit. Now, however, the world has become so powerful, according to Os Guinness in a group of articles that he wrote entitled Church Growth Movement, he said the world has become so powerful and persuasive and appealing that the traditional stance of cognitive defiance has become rare and almost unthinkable. At some point, he says, evangelicals decided to make friends with the world. Guinness pointed out that although we are called to be in the world, but not of the world, many Christians have reversed that formula, becoming of the world while not really being in the world. They did this by allowing, he says, cable television, VCRs, and radio, and other forms of communication, which I will say include iPhones, smartphones, iPads, internet, computers, to infuse them with worldly values in their thinking while isolating themselves from any personal involvement with other people in the world who most desperately need the gospel. Evangelicals are now outdoing the liberals as the supreme religious modernizers and compromisers of today, Guinness writes. The market-driven philosophy so popular among modern evangelicals is nothing more than the recycling of error of the classic liberalism. It's just repackaged and regurgitated again. The reason most evangelicals were caught unaware of the modernism 100 years ago was because liberals rose up from within the evangelical ranks. They used evangelical vocabulary and gained acceptance through relentless appeals to tolerance and peace. The new church growth movement also does exactly the precise thing. And their tactic has not changed. They rise up from within, use the same vocabulary, look the same, dress the same, act the same, and we have the same problem. We're facing historic problems in the church that are unlike anything I've ever seen. In fact, as I began to think about this past week and the last couple of weeks in studying it, and I have read and read and looked and listened, and I have done my best to make sure that I don't just hear what someone else says about what's going on. I go to the source. I listen to the preachers. I listen to the sources. I have spent hours and hours doing this. And I must say that it troubles me greatly because I'm finding that we're drifting so far away from what God intended for the church that before long we're going to look back and we're not even going to recognize it anymore. It's not going to look like the church. I want to assure you that even though this is going on and this is not something that's new to the church, meaning that troubled times have not been new to the church has gone through perilous times in the past. And we will go through perilous times in the future. But of all the things that have threatened the church, I believe this is the most dangerous time the church has faced. Because it literally can undo everything the church has done. It literally is turning what we know the church to be upside down. It's making the church look totally different. Now, before y'all go any further with that, I'm not talking about dress code. I'm not talking about ties and suits. I'm not even talking about particular music styles, because you can go throughout the world and you can find all types of music styles. I'm sure that people over in different parts of Africa or even Europe or Australia don't necessarily use the same music style we do. They may not even dress the same. That's not what I'm talking about. That is the non-essentials as far as I'm concerned. Because I believe that if we go back to the essentials found in the Word of God regarding the church, we're going to find that all that rest of that stuff works itself out. And it doesn't really matter. The passage that I had you turn to is in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 16, because this is the definitive statement that Jesus Christ says himself about his church. And really, you have to understand that this is probably the first mention that Jesus gives of his church in the Gospel of Matthew. He's referred to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. He's talked about his disciples and what it means to follow him. But here we find a particular mention of the word church or ecclesia. The word ecclesia simply means called out ones. It has been translated assembly or congregation. It simply means to be called out. That's the Greek word ecclesia. It's important for you to understand that there are biblical parameters, biblical definitions for the church. It is not something that you and I can just redefine and remake at our own whim. We have to make sure that we go back to what the Bible says about the church and hold to what the Scripture says about the church, even though there are winds of doctrinal change and pragmatic tsunamis that are coming into the church. Listen to what it says in Matthew 16, verse 16. Simon Peter answered the question that Jesus had answered, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on the earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, if you weren't here last Sunday, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the previous message, because we began to address some of this here in this text. It is an important foundational text, because the first thing that Jesus points out in this text, and there's a number of ways you can say it, but the Scripture is very clear on this, Christ is the Lord of His church. He is the King of His church. He is the God of His church. He is the Savior of His church. That means, in other terms, what he says goes. There is no option. You don't have the option to say, I know what Jesus said back there in Acts chapter 2, or I know what the Word of God says in this passage, but I think I have a better way. Jesus specifically is declared in Scripture to be the head of his church. He is the sole authority in the church. And that is the person, or that is the means by which we receive any definitive statement of the church, is through Christ. He says in verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Remember last week we said that this is not referring to Peter being the one upon which the church is built, like the Roman Catholic Church has taught. But he's saying that, Peter, you are a small pebble, but on this rock, which is the Greek word petra, feminine in case, or gender rather, is the statement upon which Peter said that he will build his church, which is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Another way of saying that is this. It is upon the revealed, written, authoritative word of the living God that Christ will build his church. I heard just recently that the Bible is not the foundation of our faith. A very popular pastor and preacher said that. It has stirred all kind of trouble among evangelicals, and rightly so. Think about the years of history in the church where the church has literally died, suffered and died for what we call the authority of the Word of God, the Bible. And yet all of a sudden we say that the Bible's not the foundation of our faith. Now, I understand what is meant by that. It's not just the words, but it's the actual events themselves. But you and I have no earthly idea about the events unless the Bible tells us. And also, we have no assurance of the integrity and the veracity of the event unless the Bible that says it is also truthful. And if it's not truthful, then all of it's over with. So I have always said, and I will continue to say, that whenever you attack one portion of the Word of God and say that that may not be true, or you question that point of the Word of God, then you have the right then to question the rest of it, because this is not just part of the Word of God, it is all of the Word of God. So as far back as it goes, with Genesis chapter 1, whenever God said He created this earth in six literal 24-hour days, I believe that. Not because I have to go to science to prove it. I particularly don't care what science says, because they weren't there. God was there. And those who question the universal flood, they say, well, that's not even possible. We don't have evidence of that. Well, that may be from your particular worldview the case, but I can look at all the layers of fossils and the layers of rock and see it on top of mountains and everywhere else, and I see clear evidence that the flood occurred. And again, even with that said, I don't need science to confirm my belief in Scripture. Scripture is proof enough for itself. Now, it is nice whenever you find some archaeologist that digs up a particular stone and it confirms the authority of Scripture. That's great, and I'm thankful for it. But we have to realize that's not the basis of our authority, what science says. And we don't have to go to the psychologist or the psychiatrist and try to find out what man is like. We can go to the authoritative Word of God for that. It is and has always been, since Christ was here in the apostles, the foundation of our faith. And it remains that way. And out of that comes the clear indication that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Now, Jesus did not show up here physically today and tell us what to do, did he? If he did, please let me know. He's here spiritually, we know that, right? We know he's present with us. That's very clear. But the Bible teaches us that he has chosen to mediate his rule through the written word of God that he gives us here in what we call our Bible. And so Christ tells us he's the head of the church, and then whenever you understand the ramifications of that, it is this. Whatever the Bible says to the church, or you or I, it is authoritative and absolute. It is not to be questioned. It is not to be like, you know what, I'll come up with a different means and a different approach. No, God says it, that's the way it is. And I don't have any problem with the statement, God said it, that settles it. I have no problem with that. I don't have the right to question it in that sense. I may not understand it completely, but he is sovereign, he is king, he is righteous, he is the head of his church, and he is the one to whom we are to obey and submit ourselves to. As I made statement last Sunday, that it says, like for instance in Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18, he also is the head of the body, referring to the church, and he even calls it there, the church. Christ is the head of the church. That's one of those almost what you call it, axiomatic expressions, because we've heard it so much. It's self-evident. We believe that it's there. Jesus is the Lord of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And we're all happy with that, and we get all excited with that, and we believe that, and we'll affirm that. We're almost stating it like the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We'll make that statement like the Jews do, you know. Here we believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. But you take that statement and you flesh it out in a church and see what happens. You take it out and you begin to look at the scriptures specifically and you say, you know what? This is what the Bible says we are to do concerning this topic. This is what the Bible says of how we are to have church. This is what the Bible says about how we are to deal with teaching and preaching and so forth. And then find out how that's fleshed out in a local assembly. Whether they really truly believe that Jesus is the Lord of the church. Well, the second point I want to make today, and this is where we're going to spend our time this morning, is the second point, and that is that Christ builds His church. Christ builds His church. Again, that seems to be self-evident, but based upon what you see and hear today, you would think that that's not the case at all, that it all depends upon man to build his church, or methods, or schemes, or approaches. In verse 18, it says this in the passage, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," that is the confession that Peter made, the word of God, "I," Jesus says, "will build my church." He did not say, "Peter, you will build it." He did not say, "The apostles will build it." He said, "I will build it." That's very clear. The word "will" there is a future tense verb. It does not mean that the church has not been, in the sense that people have not been redeemed before this time. It's just simply saying that He will continue to do the work of building His church. There is no such thing as someone coming into the church, salvation-wise, without Christ doing it. Jesus builds His church. That has always been the case. That is what the Bible affirms over and over again. He says in John chapter 6, that all that the Father gives me will come to me. Jesus is the one who does that. He even says in John 6 again that He draws them to Himself. The Father draws them. Now, I will acknowledge to you that there are many, many ways to build the first church of the tares. Many ways. In fact, Satan is the real power behind all of that. It can be done very effectively. The church of the tares is a very effective, quote, ministry. It can be big. It can be enduring. The Gnostics have been around for some time. The Roman Catholics have been around for some time, and they're big. The liberals have still remained, and they're large. The cults are around, have been for some time. So there's a lot of the church of the tares out there. The church of the tares actually are larger than the church of the wheats. See, I told you I was going to talk about the wheats. Amen. And there was there's a long list of locations called churches where tares assemble together every Sunday morning. Now, that may, you say, well, I know that, Pastor. We've heard sermons in that on the past of the, you know, the wheat and the tares. And, you know, you got to be careful with the tares in the church. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is there's actually methodology out there now that says that's what we do. We actually assemble the tares together and we call it a church. We actually purpose to bring all the unregenerate in and call it the church. Now, I'm not saying that I don't want lost people to come and hear the gospel. I am saying, listen, every single person that you know that is lost and does not know Jesus Christ, bring them here so that they can hear the word of God and be convicted and fall on their face before God and repent and be saved. I'm 100% for that. But what we cannot do is bring all these unregenerate, pagan, lost people together, and they call them the unchurched, bring them all together and then call that the church. That is not the church. Okay? Now, if you want to bring them together and do that, call it what it is. Call it an evangelistic meeting. You're going to meet together to evangelize. You're going to share the gospel with a group of people. Whatever you want to call it a crusade. But do not call it the church. It is not the church. The church is comprised of believers. Believers. There's a lot of people who participate in church. They go to a church. They listen to messages from a church, but they may not be believers. You only are those that make up the church if you're a true believer. And if you want to take a shot at competing with the rest of the tear pastors out there and make a whole group of tears meeting together, you can go for it, because there's a lot of information out there. There are seminars and plenty of books and internet information to help you to understand how you can draw all the tears together and have what they would call their church services. Now, what happens indefinitely with that is this, is that eventually something gets lost in the mix. Again, listening to another very prominent pastor this past week, he said he never preaches on abortion and never will. Okay? Why? Because that would unnecessarily create a stumbling block to those who are the tares in his church. Now, he didn't say tares. I did that. But the point is, you cannot ever preach on any political hot topic, whether it's abortion, homosexuality, or any other issue that's a social issue in the church, because it may cause some of your people who are coming not to come anymore. So you never address those issues. You just leave those issues alone. Now, if that were the case, then John the Baptist had it all wrong. I mean, he definitely was not a contextualized guy. He was not one who was worried about whether he fit in or not, or whether he wore the same garment as the rest of the people. He was not concerned about that at all. And when opportunity came for him to confront the political leader of his day, he confronted him to his face that he was in adultery. Now, that's not popular. People don't want to hear that. That would not be popular in a modern-day, contemporary, seeker-sensitive church. That's exactly what was intended. Now, whenever you look at the rest of the New Testament, you see how Jesus dealt with the religious leaders of his day and how he was uncompromisingly effective at confronting the religious hypocrisy of his day, and he was not concerned about whether or not he fit in or not. And the apostles were the same. You go through the Apostle Paul and all the other apostles, and every one of them, with the exception of John the Apostle, who probably ended up dying on the Isle of Patmos, died for their faith because they were unwilling to compromise and contextualize their message. And if their message was offensive, then so be it. Now, they were not trying to be offensive and just come up and get in your face and just be arrogant in that way. They preached the Word of God faithfully, truthfully, and as even Paul stated on many occasions, with love and long-suffering. That is supposed to be part of it too. And I've known preachers and actually heard preachers who do hold to the truth, but they come across in a very arrogant, self-righteous, self-promoting manner. And that's not the way. We are ambassadors who represent Christ, and we are the ones who deliver the message that Jesus Christ gave, that God gave. So how is it then, if we're talking about building the church, how is it that we are to build the church? Well, first of all, let's just take we out of it. We don't build it. God builds it. Christ builds it. And also, I want to just say this. That does not mean that we kick back and we say, all right, Lord, you do it. We're going to watch. That's not it either. Let go and let God, you know. The abandonment of those who may be in the sovereign reformed camp to say, Lord, you're in control of all this. You've already started it from the beginning and you're going to end it at the end, so we'll just watch and see what happens. We've already talked about that the Bible not only declares God's sovereignty and salvation and the sovereignty in his building of his church, but also he has declared the means to get it there, and you're it. You're it. If God wanted to, he could send an angel from heaven right now and just declare the word of God throughout the angel, throughout the atmosphere, and just back and forth, back and forth. He could do that if he wanted to, right? He could. But he's chosen to use you. He's chosen to use me. He's chosen to use, as even Paul referred to, the foolishness of preaching. I mean, it is kind of strange, isn't it? You guys come together on a Sunday morning. We all meet together. And I get up here and shout at you for an hour or two, and then you go home. It is kind of strange, isn't it? But that's exactly what God intended. He wants you to come together as the people of God, genuinely converted, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and to learn the Word of God through the proclamation of the Word of God. That's what he intends. So, could we say it like this? How does God, or how does Christ, build his church, And how is it that he has revealed in Scripture that he would use you to accomplish that method of building the church? What has he chosen to do? And by the way, the answer to this is very simple. It's very simple. It's not vague, it's not obscure, it's not debatable, it's not complicated, it's not even difficult, it's straightforward, it's very clear. And I don't understand why there is so much confusion over it. I really don't. One of the things I've always loved ever since I came here at Covenant was the simplicity of its worship. I love the simplicity of it. It's not very complex. In fact, I've even complained on a couple of occasions that my preaching comes too quick. I get here and I almost feel like I don't even have a chance to take a breath and I'm up here preaching. It happens fast. But the formation of the church that we find in the New Testament is primarily in the book of Acts. Now, I understand that, you know, we have to understand that the church does not just start in Acts, okay? Because anybody who is genuinely saved, whether he's Adam or Abraham or Moses, makes up the church. There's nothing in Scripture that says there's two peoples of God. There's the people of Israel, and then there's the church over here, and we got two peoples up in heaven, right? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you are a Christian, you make up the ecclesia. You make up the called out people of God. So what we could say is what's going on in the book of Acts is God is forming the body. He's forming the church. It is taking a distinctive different form. We're moving from national Israel to a formed body that includes not only Jews, but now Gentiles throughout the world. It's unique. It's amazing how God does this in exactly the right time, whenever the Greek language had already spread throughout the known world of that time, and God had set the political environment right, the linguistic environment right. He shows up, gives the gospel, spreads it from Jerusalem all the way out, and by the time Paul shows up, there's already believers in different places. Go back to Acts chapter 1 for a moment, and we'll begin to see just some quick statements about this. And just whenever you think about the formation and the growth of the early New Testament church, there's no greater example than Acts, because it just grows rapidly. It grows rapidly. And what is amazing about this is there was never a seminar on how to do it. Nobody had to attend anything. Nobody had to go and say, you know what, there's 5 steps to this. And if you'll do this, you'll get it right. Peter never decided, I need to go to a seminar and find out if I dress this way and make sure I have holes in my jeans and a skull and crossbones on my t-shirt. Everybody will come. Nothing like that was ever done. In Acts chapter 1, listen to what it says in verse 12. Then it says, they returned to Jerusalem. This is after the ascension, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, and Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brother. So here you have this group of people, and it tells us in verse 15 that the number of their names were about 120. So 120 people gather together, and this is the beginning of the formation of the church. They have no seminars, they have no how-to evangelism going on here. They just simply know that God has commanded them to share the gospel with those around us. Peter's going to preach, and he does. And Peter preaches an exposition of Psalm 16. And by the way, he preaches a biblical message. He preaches a scriptural message. He preaches a message that is saturated with the Word of God. And it says in verse 40 of Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, now that's a good indicator of long preaching. He preached, and then it says, and with many other words, Peter kept on preaching. We're going to see later on in the book of Acts where they had 3-hour church services. Verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved, listen to this, from this perverse generation. Well, that's not seeker sensitive. I mean, be saved from this twisted, corrupt, ungodly generation? Then it says in verse 41, then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day, listen to this, 3,000 souls were added to them. I mean, they start off with 120, Peter preaches one message, and now they have 3,120. What do you do with all those people? Well, nevertheless, I mean, you see this continuing on throughout the book of Acts. Later on, it says in verse 47, this same group of people were together there in Jerusalem, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. People were coming to Christ daily in the early New Testament church. And the Lord was adding to them daily in Acts 4:4. You don't have to turn to these, but just listen to it. As you move through the book of Acts, you see the same thing. In Acts 4:4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men that came that day to Christ were about 5,000. In Acts 5:14, the believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes, it says, both of men and women. Acts 6:7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were even obedient to the faith. In Acts 9:31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. In Acts 12:24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. In Acts 16:4-5, it says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Acts 17:12, therefore many of them believed, and also not just of the Greeks, but also of prominent women as well as men. In Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And the last verse of the book of Acts in chapter 28, verse 31 says that Paul came preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. God had opened the door for the preaching of the gospel. Now, that is a clear indication that something was going on there, right? And all you find throughout the book of Acts was this. The apostles were faithful to preach the word of the living God. And they were willing to confront the society and the people that were there with their sin and to call them to repentance. Now that's critical. That is so critical. It's almost like, you know, we all know this, but this is what is being lost today. We have got to the point where we believe that every other method and every other incantation and every other approach is more legitimate and more effective than what the book of Acts had. They had none of it. They didn't have the lasers, the lights, the smoke, the stage. They didn't have the rock music. They didn't have any of that. All they had was a guy stand up and preach from the Old Testament. And they had a lot of other things that were giving them a lot of trouble, such as persecution and death and things like that. Yet the church kept growing and kept growing and kept growing and kept growing. So Christ builds his church. We understand that. And we understand that the primary methodology of that is God using his people to accomplish that through the word of God. So whenever we look at the New Testament, we can ask the question, what are some of the components that make up the early New Testament church in church growth? Now, let me just say this right at the very beginning. This is not a church growth sermon. Okay? It may sound like it is, but it's not. I'm not trying to get you worked up so all of a sudden you just go out and evangelize everybody. Although I would desire that you do share the gospel, and we will get into that in great detail. My point is this. I want you to understand that there are some foundational blocks or rocks or whatever you want to call it that help us to build upon so that we can have the right perspective and plan that God intends for his church when it comes to church growth. The first thing you need to understand is church growth is divine. It is not man-made. And when I say church growth, I mean genuine church growth, real church growth. Real church growth is someone repenting of their sin, trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, becoming, as a result of the depositing of the Holy Spirit in their life, becoming part of the body of Christ. That is true, genuine church growth. It occurs because someone whether they're a preacher, a pastor, an evangelist, or a person who attends a local church who is faithful to share the Word of God without compromise, so that that person can hear the Word of God and come to Christ in faith. You remember what it says in 1 Peter 1:23, that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but the incorruptible, that is, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Romans 10, that talks about how you and I come to Christ by believing and having faith in Christ. And then it says, how shall they hear unless someone is sent, right? Talks about the preacher being sent, the person who proclaims the Word of God being sent. And then in Romans 10:17 it says, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the word there is the Greek word, rhema. It does not mean a general statement about God's Word. It means a specific statement about Christ. In other words, you're not going to be very effective if all you do is talk about the genealogies in the Old Testament. You're going to have to get a little bit more definitive. And I have found that oftentimes we are very comfortable talking in general about God. We'll use the word God. We'll talk about God in general. But we won't zero in on Jesus Christ being the only way to heaven. And also, we will often not zero in on the issue of sin because we don't want to offend anybody. Well, I hate to tell you folks that if you give the gospel clear, it will offend. It will. There's just no way around it. Now, you can short-circuit it, if you will, and try to go a different direction, but you're going to end up with the possibility of a false conversion. What you need to understand is that the Bible calls on us not to give just a general statement about God, but a definitive statement about Christ, so that they understand who Jesus is, they understand what sin is, they understand what God requires of them to come to Him in repentance and faith. And then trust God with the results of it. We don't have to worry about the results. God will do the results. God's the one who takes care of it. We are required to be faithful to communicate the message and to live a life that gives credibility to that message. I remember years ago whenever I first came to Christ and I had no idea about anything regarding the church. I just knew you went to church, so I went to church. And I got saved in a church. I walked the aisle, signed the card, and prayed the prayer. I did all of that and I genuinely got saved in that context. But at the same time, I had no idea. I just knew I wanted to serve Christ. I wanted to do something because I knew the Bible said that we are to go out and share the gospel with all of those around us. So I ended up being the outreach director. And I outreached. And we had the map and we pinned every house. We went every road. We went to every house. We tried to share the gospel with people that were willing to let us talk to them about it. Nowadays, that's much more difficult because people won't let you on their front lawn without shooting at you. It's hard to do that anymore because it has been corrupted by the JWs and the Mormons in many ways. But nevertheless, I understood that there was an initial response that God expected of me, and that was to share my faith with others around me. The pastor that I was under at that time, he considered himself a church growth expert. And he said, the way you grow a church is you grow the Sunday school. That was the way it was back then in the Southern Baptist Convention. You grew the Sunday school. And if you grow the Sunday school, the church grows. So everything became, let's go out and get people enrolled in the Sunday school. Now, it was the strangest thing. I did not have enough discernment back then to know what was right and what was wrong regarding those things. But we would go out and enroll people in Sunday school who never came to church. We'd go to their house. Can we put you on the name of the Sunday school? Can we enroll you in this class? Well, yeah, sure. And supposedly, that was supposed to grow the church. And yet, that's not what God intends at all. God intends for us to be faithful to share the gospel. Let me share something with you, okay? And this is just so simple. If every one of us in this church today were to be faithful to share the gospel with people the way God expects us to do it, God will accomplish His plan. And He will bring people to Himself in salvation. What happens too often is we keep our mouths shut. We keep our mouths shut. And then we want to opt for every other methodology and every other approach to draw them in, when in fact God says the way I do it is by the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a specific statement about Christ. And by the way, what point I want to make with that is this, is that the message the church has that we are to be committed to give to the world is a transcendent message. And what I mean by that is this. It transcends every culture, every language, every group of people. It doesn't matter where you come from, where you go, or what you do, or what your culture's like, or how you dress, or what you listen to, or what entertains you. None of that matters. What matters is this. The message stays the same. Jesus Christ and His death on the cross and His burial and resurrection and the call to repentance and the call to faith in Christ remains the same. The message of the early church transcended any language or nation or culture or societal norms or context or education. Nothing changed the message no matter where they went. And there were hard lines that were drawn between people groups. It wasn't like today where you have this attempt to make a global village where through the internet everybody wants to be the same. You know, we all have the same ideas and the same approaches and the same entertainment or whatever. There were deep-seated divisions among nations. Whenever you left one nation and went into another nation, it was different. There was a different people group, a different language, a different culture, a different means of entertainment. But when Paul would go into those areas, he would never change the message. He would never, ever change the message. That's why Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the what? The gospel. Not your version of it, but preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. In Acts 1, in verse 8, it says, whenever those disciples were there, Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. In other words, you will receive power for evangelism when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. It doesn't matter where you are, who you are, where you come from, the message is the same. The same gospel message saves a person right here in West Columbia, South Carolina, as it does in the Ukraine or Somalia or any other part of the world. You say, well, how do I get that gospel to them? Well, you may have a language barrier that you have to overcome because you need to learn their language. But the gospel doesn't change. The message doesn't change. All that is necessary is that the power of God be released by the proclamation of the truth. It is irrelevant. Listen to this carefully. It is irrelevant what the cultural expectations are. I don't care what the culture's doing. In the sense of what it's trying to do to the church. No, I don't want that. I'm just going to give you what the Word of God says. In Acts 2, verse 36, whenever the people heard Peter preach, listen to what he said. He said, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, referring to Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified, he says he had made Lord in Christ. And it says they were pierced to the heart. Well, why were they pierced to the heart? Because the Spirit of God convicted them, listen to this, of their sin. Of their sin. And what happens? They said this, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's message was a biblical, scriptural, confrontive message that did not compromise the gospel, but also called the people there that were listening to him that day, which were primarily Jews, to repent of their sin and to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord of their life. That happens over and over and over again. In fact, he goes on and says, be saved from this perverse generation. Peter had no desire whatsoever for them to identify with that generation. He wanted them to leave that generation. You've got to be saved from it. You've got to be saved from the ungodly generation in which you have. And what we're doing today is we're literally bringing the world into the church in loads of it. Loads of it. And before long, I mean, you know, these new church growth movement seminars and methodologies talk about contextualization. They misinterpret the passages over in the book of Corinthians where Paul talked about to the Jew, I became a Jew, and to the Greek, I became a Greek. And they use that as a reference to contextualize. What is meant by that is this simply. Whenever they talk about contextualize, they mean that they want you to look like, act like, sound like the rest of the world so that you don't offend the world so they can come to Christ. Listen, this may be shocking to you. This may be almost off the charts. This is one of those things outside of the envelope. But my wearing a suit will not stop anybody from coming to the kingdom of God. And listen to this. Me not wearing a suit will not stop a person from coming to the kingdom of God. If I stand up here next Sunday with just a t-shirt on, all right, which that's not going to happen, but if I were to do that, that has no effect on the call of Christ in salvation. You have to understand that. This is a theology issue here. This is a biblical issue we're talking about here. If you believe how you dress is what makes the Holy Spirit do His work, then you misunderstand altogether what God intends in calling people to Himself. What He uses is the message, the Word of the living God, faithfully proclaimed by godly people. The message of the church is transcendent. And that is something you need to know. It's not something that's just for the here and now. And today, more and more, the church focuses on the here and now. It's about me. It's about what's going to happen to me. How can I have a better self-image? How can I have a better workplace? How can I have a better marriage? And I'm not saying the Bible doesn't talk about those things, but the Bible's bigger than that. It encompasses more than that. And if you don't have the foundations that the Bible talks about regarding salvation, regarding God, the proper theology proper, then all this other stuff is not going to have the ability to stand firm in the winds of doctrine that are going to come into the church. Your message should be able to go to any person, anywhere, at any time, and be preached without worries about whether or not it's going to be received or not or understood. The message should not be contextualized to the point that it only affects your zip code. In fact, there should not ever be anything on a message that we preach or we say concerning the gospel that should have this at the end of it: this message self-destructs in 5 seconds. Or at 3 months, discard this CD. It's no longer applicable. Right? In other words, the gospel itself. Now you say, well, Pastor, you've brought up current events before. I do that, yes, to help illustrate the truth. But the point I'm trying to make is the gospel itself, the message of Christ and redemption, never changes. And what we've done is we've watered it down, we've sugarcoated it, we've corrupted it, we've misaligned it, we've changed definitions completely. Changed definitions completely. Like I heard one not too long ago, the word now that is popular among some of these churches is the word deconvert. Deconvert. People who come to church who are dissatisfied with church but end up coming to a church who are deconverted. As if you can be unconverted. You can come to Christ, be genuinely saved, and be unconverted. So they make up a word called deconvert. Well, that may be fine for you, but it confuses the whole issue about what salvation is. When salvation occurs, it is a genuine conversion, and God does that work. You cannot deconvert. You can't do that. So the message was to be transcendent. Now, I have 5 more points, and I thought I was going to get through all of this. And I'm going to finish with this one. I'll just pick up next week, okay? All right. Sorry. The second point is another obvious one. The New Testament congregation was a saved congregation. You say, Pastor, why do you have to say that? Because churches today believe that the way you do church is you bring all the unconverted together. You bring all the unconverted together. So you basically have a bunch of dead, blind, deaf people, and you bring them all together to do church, to praise God, to worship Him. How do you do that? How does that happen? Now, if you're bringing them together to evangelize them, and that is your sole intention, by all means, please do so. But don't call it the church. The church is an assembly of believers. To call an assembly of non-believers the church is preposterous and outrageous. The Lord adds only believers to the church. Christians are added to the church. Believing people who believe in Christ are added to the church. Look back at Acts 2 again. In Acts 2 verse 41, then those who gladly received, which is another way of saying believed, His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then verse 47, they were praising God, worshiping God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. He added to the church the saved people. That's what makes up the church. You see, now I'm going somewhere with this, believe it or not. I actually have a purpose for this message. We're going somewhere in the next couple of weeks with it. We're going to get there. There are reasons why God intends for His church to be a group of saved people. We are told over and over again in Scripture to guard the church. Pastors are given the responsibilities. Elders are given the responsibility to guard the church against people who may come into your church who are unconverted. Because what happens is eventually those people end up in a position in a church or even doing ministry in a church and they don't even know Jesus. They don't even know Christ. It is the leaven that leavens the whole lump. It is the false doctrine and worldly philosophy that creeps into the church and corrupts the church. It is essential that you understand that those who make up the church are the genuinely saved. Now, we have a process here at Covenant whenever someone becomes a member here that we ask them particular questions to do our best to make sure that they know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that I don't know the heart perfectly, and I could be deceived just as well as anyone concerning that. But we do what we possibly can to make sure that is the case. And I can say definitively as best as I can that the ones that we have talked to here at this church clearly understand what the gospel is and what Jesus has done in forgiving them of their sin and that they believe they're Christians. And I'm thankful to God for that. I've been in the context where you have people who are in positions in church, even leadership, and they do not know Jesus. And how that happened is this. They got placed into the church and the membership of the church before they were saved. Dangerous thing to do. Very dangerous. And that's not something you want to do on a habitual basis. You cannot practice the spiritual disciplines that are required in the church if you have a group of unbelievers to do those things. The one another is found in the New Testament about the church and the practice of church discipline and all that is incorporated in the church finds itself expressed in the context of a saved body. And whenever the church is doing what the church should do, this is what will happen. Let me take you to one passage, and I promise today I will close. Famous last words of a preacher, right? Now this is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now this is the passage that deals with tongues or unknown tongues, as the old authorized used to say. It basically means languages and the gift of languages that occurred in the early New Testament apostolic church. And verse 22, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign. Not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now that's a very interesting statement, isn't it? Because what he's saying is that the sign of tongues, or the gift of tongues, was used initially in the book of Acts as a sign to Israel that God was going to judge Israel. He's moving away from Israel to the Gentiles. That was a sign. It was a clear sign. But then he said, but prophecy, which is the Greek word prophemi, which means to speak before a group of people, it's what I'm doing, it's what you do whenever you speak to someone the truth of the Word of God. I mean, there's a prophecy with a big capital P that the prophets would have done or the apostles would have done. Mine would be a lowercase p. I'm prophesying in the sense of speaking to you the truth of God's Word. It says, but prophecy is not for what? Unbelievers? Really? I mean, I thought we were supposed to give it all to them. Well, he's actually saying that the teaching of the Word of God confined in the church is meant for the church. Evangelism is the gospel. Get the gospel out there. Share the gospel with the lost people. Help them to know that Jesus is their Savior and their Lord and the only means by which they can be saved. But prophesying, he says, and the gift of prophecy is not for unbelievers but for those who believe. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all of you speak in unknown languages or languages people don't know, and there comes in an uninformed or an unbeliever, he comes into your assembly, right? And all you people are speaking gibberish that no one understands. He says he's going to claim you're out of your mind. which is basically the way it would be. You're a bunch of nuts. I mean, what's wrong with you people? Nobody understands what you're saying. But then he says in verse 24, but if all prophesy, that is, speak the truth, clearly so you can understand it, not in another language necessarily, but in the language that people understand, he says, and the unbeliever and the uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and convicted by all, listen to this, and thus the secrets of his hearts are revealed, and he falls down on his face, and he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. And what he's simply saying is this, whenever the church comes together, it comes together for the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. If an unbeliever comes in and listens to that, God will convict them and can convict them through that process. But if we don't, if we begin to think that the whole purpose is to bring all the unbelievers in, and that's the purpose of the church, no, that's not it. The purpose is to make sure that we're here together learning the Word of God, and we pray that unbelievers will come in. I pray that you'll bring every single person you know that's an unbeliever, because whenever they come in, my message will not change. It'll be the next verse or the next message that we're sharing, because I'm convinced that God will do what He needs to do in the context of that environment. Whenever you show up, you're divinely appointed to be here. You didn't get here because you decided to do it on your own. God appointed you to be here. And if an unbeliever shows up here, that's the message that he was planned to hear. And so I'm confident of that, and I'm assured of that. So we have a lot more to say about that. But the primary thing I want to point out to you is that the purpose of the congregation meeting together is that they are a group of believers. They are a group of believers, saved people. That is so, so basic. But now, modern church philosophy and church growth movement, they call it, has turned that completely upside down and made the church a place where unbelievers gather together to worship God. So we'll pick it up next time and begin to look at more of this as we move through some of the points there in Acts chapter 2. Let's pray together this morning. Now, Father, we want to thank you so much that you've given us this privilege to hear your word again today. And Lord, there's a lot of information that we've discussed, and we just ask you, Lord, to help us to be reminded of the truth of your word. And Lord, I know as we think about these things that often we may find ourselves feeling guilty because we have not shared Christ with someone. And Lord, I just ask you to help us by your Spirit to be bold. Because, Lord, you've called us as ambassadors and as representatives of Jesus Christ to share Christ with a lost and dying world, that you have chosen this means to accomplish your method of growing your church. I pray for every person here today who has attended this place, that if they are here today and they're one of those who have come into this assembly and they're unbelieving, and they've never truly given their life to Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that you would open their heart to the gospel, help them to see, to trust Jesus Christ and Him alone for their salvation, so that they can be in right relationship with God. And God, help us as a church, help us as a country with our churches, not to be conformed to this world, but to be set apart from this place, and to be distinctly different, so that they can see Christ in us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wade, if you'll come and lead us, please.